Sermon tonight is rejoicing no matter how they respond. Rejoicing no matter how they respond, and our passage will be Acts 13, verses 44 through 52. Acts 13, verses 44 through 52. We are often disappointed and discouraged by the responses that we get when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people in our lives, family members, friends, neighbors, coworkers, and others that we have opportunity to speak to in our community. And while we will inevitably feel some sadness, especially when those we greatly love reject the gospel, we see in the scriptures another response. We see that no matter how people respond to the gospel, that it should not take away our joy. Our joy in knowing Jesus and his salvation, and our joy in being his witnesses as we continue to fulfill our task. If we allow it to do that, if we allow ourselves to be surprised by rejection, surprised by persecution, if we allow it to rob us of our joy in knowing Jesus and being his witnesses, then I fear that we will not be very good witnesses, that we will be silenced. And that is exactly what the enemy wants. So we need to have a healthy understanding of these things, that we might be built up and that we might be strengthened, and that the joy of the Lord might be our strength as we fulfill our calling to witness to Christ, no matter how they respond. So let's read tonight from Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 52, which I think helps us and speaks to this. Here is God's word. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews, incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." They were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You will remember that in Acts 13, beginning in verse 14, we are told that Paul and Barnabas entered a synagogue full of Jews and God-fearers, and Paul began to preach. And as we discussed before, it is a significant passage because what we have recorded in Acts 13 is the most complete example of Paul's preaching in this context, in the synagogue context, anywhere in the scriptures. He preached to them of the great mercy and faithfulness God had shown Israel through the years and how it culminated in the sending of Jesus as the Christ. His faithfulness culminated in the sending of Jesus as the Christ. And through his death, through his resurrection, all the blessings God promised were given, secured, and would be given to those who believed. Now, through the law, though the law was powerless to bring these Jews justification, he made clear to them, and to secure forgiveness and eternal blessing for them, that was exactly what God promised to those who believe. So we see in this sermon, this synagogue sermon, that from the beginning, Paul was preaching the great and important doctrine, justification by grace through faith in Christ, apart from works of the law. That was the central message, or part of his central message from the beginning. And he ended with a warning that they not scoff at what they were hearing in unbelief, what was being proclaimed to them, because if they did, they would perish. But if they believed, then they would be saved and would receive the blessings that their faithful God had sent to them through Jesus Christ. So we come to our passage, and we want to first of all note what we see in our passage is the response. He's finished his sermon, he's given this warning, and now we see the response. And what we want to first of all note is that there were three types of responses. There were three types of responses that we see. First, we see that some responded by wanting to learn more. We see this in verse 42 as Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue. The people, indicating the great number of the people, begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. The word begged is vivid. It's continual. So they were really pleading with him to come teach them more, about what they were saying about Christ and the blessings that come through faith in him. And they continued to plead with them until they agreed. Now, this is a great response, right? The Lord had worked in them in such a way to impress upon them that what they were saying, what Paul and Barnabas were saying, Paul was preaching to them, mattered. It mattered deeply, and they needed to know more. They needed to find out what exactly this was all about and if it was true. Paul had to proclaim to them that only through Christ could they be forgiven. Only through Christ could they be justified before God rather than condemned before God. And they understood the importance of that to their souls and their lives, not only for this life, that they might stand under God's blessing in this life, but also for the life to come, that they might be under God's blessing for eternity and not receive his wrath in hell. And so they understood the importance of that to their souls. We should be thankful and excited to take more time to explain to people the things of God and how they work when we see a response like this. And this is exactly what Paul and Barnabas did, as you can see in verse 44, where they do come back. They do come back to teach them more about these things. And so though these people did not believe right away, they did not respond with faith right then, saving faith. They did respond with interest, and they responded with a desire to receive, understand more, to be taught more, and we should be very thankful for that response. Secondly, we see that some responded with saving faith. Verse 43 tells us that after the meeting broke up, many Jews and many devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. And these followed Paul and Barnabas not because they wanted to learn more, but because they really believed. They believed what he was saying, that Jesus was the Christ, from the sermon that he had preached. Remember, as Jews and converts to Judaism, they already had a foundation of truth in place. Right? They had a biblical foundation of truth. They understood something of who God was. They understood something of his promises. They understood that sacrifices were practiced and that they were longing for a Savior who could redeem them and bring them the blessings of God. And so when they heard Christ proclaimed as that Savior, they had this foundation and they connected the dots and boom, they believed. They responded with saving faith. They understood these things and responded with faith. They took hold of the grace offered them in him. They took hold of the grace offered them in Christ, as Paul proclaimed, the free offer of the gospel, the free offer of blessing to all who believed. How do I know that? Why do I say that? That they took hold of the grace offered them in him. Because it says at the end of verse 43, as they spoke with them, that is these Jews who had followed them out, they urged them to continue in the grace of God. And so, you know, that shows us that you immediately enter upon the grace of the God when you believe. It's justification by grace through faith apart from works of the law. And so immediately, when you believe, you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and you are qualified by being given his righteousness, counted as righteous through what he has done, that you stand before God acceptable, forgiven, and acceptable and worthy to be blessed. And so immediately upon believing, they entered the grace of God. And Paul understands that, Paul perceives that, and so he encourages them, urges them to continue in the grace of God. How? By continuing to believe in Christ and to grow in Christ. And so they confirmed, Paul and Barnabas confirmed to them that having believed, they had indeed come to stand under the grace of God. And he urged them to continue to trust in Christ and live in his grace, surely explaining to them the basics of how to do that. Remember, Paul did not just lead people to say a sinner's prayer and sort of leave them to sort of do their own thing, leave them to live for God the best they could or the best they knew how or something like that. What we see throughout the book of Acts is that Paul planted churches on his missionary journey. Wherever he would go and wherever people responded to the gospel, he planted churches, and then on subsequent missionary journeys, he would go around and seek to strengthen those churches. And so he planted churches, so surely we can assume from what we read elsewhere that he took these people, he gave them instructions on how to live as Christians, not only individually, but corporately as the church, and he would establish them as a church. So here's a second response, and again, a response that we should be thankful for when we receive the same response. We should be thankful and excited not only when people show interest, but of course, almost goes without saying that we should be thankful and excited when God prepares people to hear the gospel and to receive it quickly, encouraging them and instructing them on how to continue in the grace of the Lord, encouraging them that if they have truly believed, that they have immediately entered upon the grace of God. They have the forgiveness of sins. They stand under God's blessing. What a blessing to know that you have come under the grace of God. And then encouraging them, affirming them, and showing them the way to continue in the grace of the Lord. Thirdly, we see that some responded with jealousy or zeal and slander. We see that some responded with jealousy or zeal and then slander. Verse 44 tells us that almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. That is the word of Jesus and about Jesus that was proclaimed by Paul and Barnabas. Then it tells us that when the Jews saw the crowds, the great numbers gathered to hear this message, they were filled with zeal or jealousy, and so began to contradict what was spoken by Paul and to revile him, to speak against him, to slander him. Now, the reason I am saying zeal or jealousy is because the word translated jealousy in the ESV is the word for zeal. But it sort of depends on the context how you can translate it. It is appropriate at times to translate it as jealousy, other times as zeal. So it is the word zeal, but it can carry the connotation of jealousy depending on the context. Now, if the Jews were primarily upset about the fact that Paul was saying that in Christ one could be forgiven and justified in a way they could not be forgiven and justified through the law of Moses. Remember, he was saying that at the end of his sermon, right? And if that's primarily what they're upset about, it would probably be better to leave it as it is and translate it zeal. In their zeal for the law of Moses and the zeal for what they had received, what they thought could bring them salvation for their works of the law, that they lashed out at Paul and tried to contradict his message and to slander him. And so they had, if that is true, then they had a zeal to defend against what they considered an attack on the covenant given through Moses, which they hoped would give them life. And the fact that they sought to contradict Paul's message would lend us support, some support to this. However, if the Jews were primarily upset merely because they feared losing influence and control over Jews and Gentiles alike, God-fearers, if they sought, if they were to respond to this message and seek salvation apart from the Mosaic law through faith in Jesus, then it might be better to translate the word jealousy. Their primary concern was not so much protecting or defending the law of Moses, but it was of their own interest. They, you know, received status. They received privilege from maintaining the status quo, and everybody came to them. And if they were to respond to the gospel and to this different way other than what they preached, then they would lose that. And so if they were threatened by that and wanting to simply maintain their own positions, their own prestige, their own place in the community, then it may be proper, it may be good to translate this word jealousy. And the fact that they sought to not only contradict Paul's message, but to revile and slander him to the people might support this. But, you know, at the same time, it could also be a response to their misplaced zeal for the law of Moses gone bad. So it's really hard to say. But whatever the case, and there's a reason I'm willing to sort of talk about both of these possibilities with you, because really we see both of these things as we share the gospel. And so whatever the case, both are responses we see elsewhere. People have zeal for the things they have trusted for their life, right? If they feel that what you are saying threatens that, they often feel a need to defend it and sometimes strike out with great ferocity. It could be the law of Moses. It could be being a Muslim. It could be being a Buddhist. And the way of Buddhism, or it could be a run-of-the-mill good spiritual person and the practices that they think will lead them to life. People, when those things are threatened, people will oftentimes, they have a zeal for those things, and they will oftentimes, and that's why they have trusted them, and so they will oftentimes strike out and seek to contradict your message and even sometimes attack you. And not only people, but especially leaders who have promoted other ways of salvation, ways of life, and morals that are opposed to the gospel, philosophies, political systems at odds with Christianity or whatever else can also be jealous if they see or can also strike out against you if they see those things opposed. But not only that, but again, they can also be jealous. Individuals and leaders can be jealous. They can, leaders especially, we can sort of understand better that they could be jealous for the positions that they have held, the status they have enjoyed through promoting those ways of life, and they can strike out against the gospel, they can strike out against the messengers. But even individuals can do that. Think about how individuals can be jealous to defend their own ideas and ways of doing things. Think about how you, you know, at times maybe puffed up with a bit of pride and your own ideas and your own ways of doing things can sort of be jealous to defend them if they come under attack by somebody else. You know, in a way, our pride is threatened when somebody comes and contradicts something that we have held dear, a way that we have held and walked in. And so in this case, when the gospel comes and threatens those things, threatens our pride and the things that we have held dear, we may very much be tempted to seek to contradict that message and even in our pride be led to revile and slander the messengers. And we see both of these responses. We see both of these responses, zeal for things that have been trusted for life and jealousy. Leading to people opposing the gospel and attacking messengers. Now, is this difficult? Is it difficult to be on the receiving end of people responding this way for whatever reason, because of zeal for the things they've trusted with their life, or in jealousy. Of course it is difficult. Is it pleasant? Of course it's not pleasant. But should it surprise us? No, should not surprise us. But, you know, you would be amazed how often it does. We think that when we get these responses that we have done something wrong. I read countless books, countless articles that point the finger at the church and say, the church is doing something wrong. And invariably they say the evidence they give for that is the response of the world to the gospel. And so we must change in order to, so that they would be pleased with us and that they would be pleased with our message. Sometimes as we must change the way we give the message. Other times as we must change the method message itself, or the way we worship, or whatever else, in order to please the world. And so when so for some reason it is ingrained in us, it seems to be very ingrained in us to believe that when we get these responses that we have done something wrong. And yet again and again we are shown these responses in scriptures to faithful messengers who are proclaiming God's word, proclaiming the gospel in a way that is perfectly suitable, and in which nothing, no fault can be found. And again we are told that we should expect that this type of rejection will be part of the package, and yet we are still surprised. So don't be surprised, and don't let it stop you from proclaiming the gospel to people or rob you of your joy. It didn't for Paul and Barnabas, and that's what we see in the remainder of our passage. So as we look at the remainder of our passage, we see that the response of Paul and Barnabas teaches us three things. So first we looked at three responses to their proclamation of the gospel. Now we see their response to these responses. And it teaches us three things. First, it teaches their response to these various responses of the gospel. Teaches us that it is necessary that the gospel be proclaimed to all whom God wills, even when they will not respond. That it is necessary that the gospel be proclaimed to all whom God wills, even when they will not respond. If you look at verses 46 and 47, you will see the necessity of proclaiming the gospel to both Jew and Gentile, even to the ends of the earth, by the command of the Lord. Paul first speaks of the necessity of preaching the gospel to the Jews. There is a great responsibility on the preacher of the gospel, especially at this time, to go to the Jews because of their privileged covenant status. Jesus had been promised first of all to the Jews, and only then subsequently the door would be open to the Gentiles. And so because of that privileged covenant position, covenant status, the gospel announcing that he had come, that he had been crucified for sins, that he had been raised to grant every blessing promised in the covenant, was to be proclaimed first to the Jews, and only then the door would be open to the Gentiles, and the message was to be proclaimed to them, and they were to be called to enter in by faith. And so there was a great responsibility on the preacher of the gospel to go to the Jews because of that privileged covenant status. In a similar way, you want to apply this to today, we have no business doing evangelism outside our homes while failing to diligently speak and teach the gospel to our children who have been covenantally brought near and privileged. And so we want to, as Paul says, or Peter says in Acts 2, 38 and through 9, this promise is for you and your children, and then to those who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. And so we want to be a church that raises our children to know the gospel, to respond in faith to the gospel, to walk in the Lord's ways, and then also to be a church that goes beyond that, reaching out and calling others to enter in. We see many churches where, you know, they bring the gospel to their children, and that's the emphasis, but there's not much outreach. There's not much emphasis on going to those who are outside the church, outside the covenant community, and calling them in. And we see other churches that very much want to focus on evangelism. Well, they miss their children, and their children are leaving the church in great numbers because they have not faithfully taught them the gospel and raised them up diligently to know and walk with the Lord. So we want to do both. But that maybe helps you to understand the privilege covenant place that the Jews occupied and why there was a priority in taking them the gospel. And so they did. The gospel was to go to the Jews, even though they would not, many of them would not respond. But then Paul acknowledges in verse 47 that it was also the Lord's will revealed by command, says command, by the command of the Lord, that the church be a light to the Gentiles, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a striking passage because in the original context of the Old Testament, it refers to Christ himself being that light of the world and bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. The promised servant of the Lord, the Messiah, he would be the light. He would be the one who would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. But Paul is applying this not to Christ, he's applying it to the church. As they fulfill their witness, their calling as witnesses to Christ, that we are made lights to the world. We are made to bring salvation to the ends of the earth as we faithfully fulfill our calling to bring the gospel to all peoples. And listen now, it is necessary that we bring the gospel to all people. He said, he used the word necessary about the Jews, that it was necessary that they be brought the gospel and to be brought it with a priority. But he also tells us that he has been given the command to take that gospel to the ends of the earth. And so we see that it was necessary that the word of God be spoken, that the gospel be spoken to all these people, even though many would not respond. We are very pragmatic as a people, are we not? We're very practical. I don't want to do something unless it's going to work, right? What's the point of doing something unless it works? What's the point of preaching the gospel to someone unless it works, right? But that's not the mindset that we should have. We need to reject that, self-consciously reject that. That it's about what we are called to as witnesses, and we are called as witnesses to take the gospel and to speak the gospel to those who, many of whom, will not respond. We would love God to send us. We would love God to send us to speak the gospel to those who would respond and those who would respond only. Wouldn't you love that? But understand, it is necessary by the command of the Lord. Understand from these things, it is necessary by the command of the Lord that the gospel be spoken to all, to Jew and to Gentile, even to those Jews and Gentiles who will not respond. It is necessary that we take the gospel out, regardless of results, my friends, regardless of fruit. And only after we have faithfully done so and the gospel has been rejected do we then move on to others. And so once they reject the word and slander the messengers, Paul says, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And he goes to people who are willing to hear. And we see the Gentiles were ready to hear the gospel and rejoice to have the privilege to hear the gospel, many of them. And so, again, main point of their response, the first main thing that their response to these responses teaches us, that in spite of that negative response, it was necessary that the gospel be proclaimed to those Jews who rejected it. And it was also necessary that he then take it out to the Gentiles, even to the ends of the earth. And so it's necessary that the gospel be proclaimed to all, even when it does not work. Secondly, their response teaches us that the elect will rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord. That the elect will rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord. Many people believe that belief in the doctrine of predestination and election, that God has chosen before the creation of the world who will be saved, must necessarily dampen evangelistic zeal. In other words, if I believe in predestination, if I believe in election, then I'm not going to be a faithful witness to Christ. I'm not going to do evangelism. I'm not going to be passionate about evangelism. I'm not going to be passionate about witnessing, right? Many people believe that. But is that true? No, it's not true. And in fact, in this passage, it is clearly presented the doctrine of election, the reality of election, predestination and election, is presented as a doctrine that is meant to be an encouragement to the church in her witness. It is meant to be an encouragement to the church in her witness, as she witnesses, as she does evangelism, as she does missions. The doctrine of election is a tool that encourages us as we are faithful to be witnesses and to do that witnessing as God has commanded us to do. How? How is it such a tool? Well, after Paul and Barnabas speak of turning to the Gentiles and endure, and we are told of rejoicing among the Gentiles. First of all, I want you to understand that not all rejoiced. There were some together with the Jews who thoroughly rejected the gospel and even sought to drive them out of the city, as you see as you go on in the passage. And so it's not as though they sort of turn away from the Jews. Now the Gentiles give them this warm response and everything's wonderful. The persecution, the rejection continues. But after we're told about this, we see that while many rejected the message, many slandered the messengers, many sought to persecute them, there were some, and there always will be some, appointed to eternal life, it says. Appointed to eternal life. Who were they appointed to eternal life by? God. To be appointed is to be chosen, to be authoritatively chosen. This one is appointed to life. I have appointed him. It's an authoritative decree that issues in that person actually receiving what they are appointed to receive. God appoints them to receive life. They are not just physical life, but eternal life. Appointed to what? Eternal life. And so there were some who were appointed to eternal life, and all of them, every last one of those appointed by God to eternal life, did what? Did what? Did what? Believe. Thank you. Notice it says that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believe. That means every last one who was appointed by God to receive eternal life responded favorably to the gospel. Every last one. Every last one that God chose to be saved responded to the gospel and was saved. Not one failed to respond. in the midst of all this rejection, in the midst of the enemies of the gospel responding by contradicting the message, by coming against it with great fury, slandering the messengers, saying disparaging things about the ones who proclaimed Christ, in the midst of all that, not one failed to respond that had been appointed to eternal life. This is a great encouragement to the church in its witness. That's why we're told about it this way. That's why we're told about it in the midst of this rejection. It's meant to show us that this fact, this truth taught in the scripture about that God elects some, predestines some to eternal life, is meant to be used by us as an encouragement as we fulfill our calling to be faithful witnesses, to proclaim Christ, even though many will contradict our message, deny our message. Many will respond by slandering us, hating us, raging against us. It doesn't matter, because our message will not fail to bring salvation to those who God has appointed to eternal life. And so we don't have to fear then, do we? Those responses. We don't have to fear that those responses are going to ruin our message, that those responses are going to make it so our message will not be effective. We can be absolutely confident that as we proclaim the message that God has given us to proclaim, and as we proclaim it faithfully, those who are appointed to eternal life will believe. And all others will respond in some form or fashion, sinfully rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And so what is this? Is this doctrine of election, of predestination, supposed to make us sit on the couch, you know, or sit in our churches and not go out and share the gospel with people? Not speak the gospel to our neighbors? No. What is it supposed to do? It's supposed to encourage us as we speak the gospel to our neighbors. And so the church's witness, we're to be assured through this doctrine that the church's witness will succeed in drawing those who are elect, and all the noise, all the rancor, all the slander will fail. Isn't that an encouragement? Isn't that an encouragement? You know, if you define success by every last person who hears the gospel responding with faith, then you will be bound to be discouraged, right? But if you understand that many will respond with anger, many will respond with slander, many will respond by attacking your message and attacking you, but that those appointed to salvation will respond with faith, then you can be encouraged, and you can continue to proclaim that message faithfully, being unfazed by that negativity and that negative response. Do you understand that? That's a wonderful thing. And so we see that not only that, but we see in verse 49 that the word of the Lord spread throughout that whole region. It didn't spread to all, but as we've already said, it spread to all those who had been appointed to life. And so, again, the word of the Lord could not be stopped from saving and going to those whom God had appointed for salvation. Thirdly, their response to these various responses to the gospel teaches us how we are to respond to those who do not believe and who persecute. That's probably too many uses of the word respond in one sentence, but But you get the idea. So we want to see, thirdly, that this teaches us. What we see in their response teaches us something about our own response to those who do not believe, and not only who do not believe, but who respond with great anger, contradicting our message, reviling us, even beyond that, persecuting us. And so in verse 50, we see that Jews and Gentiles partnered together to oppose the gospel and the messenger of Jesus bearing it. So great was their opposition that in addition to seeking to contradict the message and slandering the messengers, which is hard enough, is it not? It's difficult enough. It's difficult for me. I'm sure it's difficult for you, but they went beyond that. They actually sought to drive them out of the area. You know, we see more and more of that, you know, in this day and age, more and more when people stand for Christ and the Word of God, they are, you know, first attempted to be silenced and then banished, you know, driven out, made unwelcome, whether it's in the workplace, fired, whether it's in a neighborhood, whether it's what's in the public arena, it's attempted that they actually try to drive them out of those places, get rid of them. And so how did Paul and Barnabas respond to this? This teaches us something about the proper response. Because, again, many today would blame things on the messengers, right? Maybe Paul's and Barnabas' method of evangelism was wrong, right? Maybe they needed to be more relational. Maybe they should have spent some more time doing mercy ministry in the city, earning the right to preach the gospel or something like that. Okay, these are the types of things people say. But that is certainly not the view of Paul and Barnabas, much less the scripture. It was perfectly acceptable for them to go as ambassadors of Christ and simply proclaim the message and call for a response of repentance and faith. And so rather than turning on themselves critically, almost neurotically as we do today, they understand that the fault lies with those who refuse the gospel. That's what they believe. That the fault lies with those who refuse the gospel. And so we see in verse 51 that they shook the dust off their feet against these people who had rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then they move on to others. They move on to the next city, Iconium, where they will continue to preach the gospel. And again, they will go through the same pattern in cities that future cities that they visit, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But they shook the dust off their feet against them. What does that mean? That's sort of strange, right? Well, it was symbolic in the culture. And it was an acknowledgement that those that rejected the gospels, or rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, were the guilty ones, and that they bore that guilt themselves. It was sort of like washing your hands. I washed my hands of you. Your blood is on your own hands. You've heard the word of God. You've rejected the word of God. The fault is your own. Whose fault? Your own. And I wash my hands of you, shake the dust off, and I move on without the weight or the burden of thinking, oh, wait, maybe that's my fault. Oh, wait, you know, and the anxiety of that. And so I shake my hands, I shake the dust off my feet, the judgment is upon you, and I move on. And I don't allow that weight to burden me, but I continue to know that regardless of the rancor, regardless of the anger, regardless of the bitterness, regardless of the slander of these people, I am a true servant of Christ. I know the truth. Even if I'm called, you know, if it's called falsehood, I know the truth. I'm a true servant of Christ, and I'm going to continue doing what Christ has called me to, even if no one likes it, and I am going to continue to witness to Christ and to the gospel. And so this is what this was about, this shaking the dust off the feet and then moving on. You understand? And so, again, rather than turning on themselves critically, as many would have us do today, they understand where the fault lies. And I hope that you understand that. I think we have to come back to this again and again, because you know what? The fact is that all our lives, usually when we get some very strong negative response, probably most often, it's because we've done something, what? Wrong. Right? And so if we get a incredibly passionate, angry response, reviling us, contradicting, you know, the natural tendency is to say, whoa, what have I done? There's something I have to have done. But no, that's not the view of the scriptures. And so understand what Jesus says in John 15. No servant is greater than his master. Are you greater than Jesus? Are you greater than Jesus? No. Well, if you're not greater than Jesus, if you're not wiser than Jesus, if you don't know the scriptures better than Jesus, if you don't know how to handle people and deal with people better than Jesus, then why do you expect and think that you're going to find a way to preach the truth of God and the gospel of God and that people aren't going to respond to you the way they responded to Jesus, with hatred? And why are you not believing the word of Jesus that says no servant is above his master? If they hated me, they will hate you. If they listen to my word, they will listen to your word. Okay? So understand, my friends, where the fault lies. If you do not, you will be paralyzed. You will not be able to fulfill your calling to be a witness to Jesus Christ, to speak clearly of his truth to the world. If whenever you get a negative response, you turn in on yourself and criticize. Well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I don't know how to say it right. You know, I don't know, you know, or I couldn't come up with an argument that was convincing to them. That's why they contradicted and began to attack. Maybe if I was a better speaker, maybe if I was, had, you know, read more books on apologetics and, you know, I could give better answers, maybe then they would not respond. I could be more convincing. And then what happens? You blame the messenger, you blame yourself, then you're silenced. And you say, well, I'm not going to continue to speak the gospel because I get these horrible responses when I do. Right? So unless you understand where the fault lies, and that it lies with those who refuse the gospel, you will not be equipped to be a witness to Jesus Christ in the lives of others. And so we see in verse 31 again that they shook the dust off their feet against them, sign that they recognize this, and they moved on. Okay? So it wasn't on Paul and Barnabas. They wouldn't let it weigh them down or stop them, but they would continue on serving the Lord in truth, even if regarded and slandered as liars and fools, as they were and as we will be. And can you accept that? Come to terms with it and move on. And then understand this, that if you can do that, and this is why I'm fighting for you to do this, I'm trying to impress it upon you, because it's only when you can do this that not only can you be a witness and not be paralyzed in that witness, but you can be a witness who has joy. Right? That you're not weighed down, that you're not burdened, that you're not surprised, that you're not confused, that you're not bewildered and overcome with anxiety and concern about these responses that you're getting. And because they were not, because they did not do that, and they understood where the fault lied, and they understood they were witnesses, and they understood that they needed to continue to witness to all people, those who responded and those who didn't respond, or responded with rancor and slander and anger, then they were able to continue on, move on to Iconium, move on to the next city, move on to the next place, move on to the next person, and to do so with joy. Look at verse 52. Shake the 51. Shake the dust off feet and move on to Iconium. And 52, what are we told? After all this chaos, after being reviled, slandered, driven out of a city, run off. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills us with joy as we consider that we know the living God and we know Jesus Christ whom he has sent, and we are through faith justified, accepted in and under his grace and headed for eternal life. Holy Spirit gives us joy as it reminds us of the great privilege of being a witness to Christ, of that we have the privilege of being a light to the world and bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Should we not have joy as we consider that privilege? We should have joy as we consider the grace that we have found in Christ, and we should have joy as we consider the great privilege of being witnesses, and it should be undampened by the negative responses. And we should continue to speak of Christ. And so they were filled with joy and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Acts, the Holy Spirit, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit always inevitably speak and speak boldly and speak with conviction, witnessing to Jesus Christ. And that is what they continued to do. And so, my friends, I hope that as a result of our time in God's Word tonight, Acts 13, 44 through 52, that you can rejoice no matter how people respond, and that you will be fortified and strengthened to continue to joyfully be a witness to Jesus Christ again, even in the face, certainly when there's interest, certainly when there's a positive response, but even when there's hatred, when there's contradiction, when there's reviling. Let us pray.